started. I hate to break up good fellowship, but we need to get rolling. Let us first go in front of the throne of grace. Some of you may have been tested over this last week in multiple ways. Some of us may need to get into fellowship and be sure we're ready to study the word. I'm going to make a few comments about some things before we get started on our main class, but let's take a few moments for prayer and get ourselves ready to consider the word of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your test. Father, we thank you for just all that you have done for each and every one of our lives. We thank you that you're still with us. You're in charge. You're in control. And Father, we know that nothing has escaped your notice whatsoever. So Father, I pray that we will strengthen our faith, that it will be strengthened by trusting you in all things. And I pray we will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. What happened last week? Well, besides the power outage, it seemed like there was an election in here. And for a lot of us, it didn't come out the way we'd hoped it'd come out. And it may still come out that way and all that. And so I started asking questions. I have trouble sleeping over such things. And a verse just keeps coming to mind. And it is Jeremiah chapter 18. And it begins about verse 5. So many of the Old Testament passages are directly at Israel, and you have to be careful. One of which is 2 Chronicles that says, "If those who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I will hear their prayer and heal their land." That is not the United States of America. That is the land of Israel. You have to interpret who, what, when, where, why, and how based on who it's being written to, what is being said, and how is it being said, for what time frame. But Jeremiah 18 includes us. What you do is look for things that are taken toward Israel and then applied to everything else in a universal sense. And Jeremiah 18 is that passage. He says in verse 5, "The word of the Lord came to me," that's Jeremiah, "saying, 'Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does?' declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hands, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. In one moment, I might speak concerning a nation." This is where it becomes applicable directly to us. "Or concerning a kingdom, to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity that I had planned to bring upon it." Or at another moment, "I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. But if it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it." Now, without getting too political, I'm still got to get political. One party did not stand basically for Christian principles. One party in the last election didn't even want God in their statement of beliefs and their platform. And so you have a situation where God is consistently being pushed out of the schools. I remember when they took it out in 1962, the prayer was taken out of the public schools. I remember that we'd already started class and our daily devotional was no longer there. We keep pushing God out as a nation. And people keep looking to the government as their God. And what do you think God thinks about such things? Now, when we, neither party, and if you get the VMI newsletter, I wrote an article in there, it's coming out. It was late because of the ice storm coming out. But political solutions are not going to solve the problems of the world. They do not have the power. The problem is spiritual, and we have to keep that constantly in mind and ask yourself, what does the United States have do it, if you will? We have discipline do it because we have pushed the Lord out of the schools. We pushed, and not just that. That's a political thing. The problem is that we push God out of our own lives. People don't think it's necessary to come to church anymore, and we've got the internet and all that other stuff, and that's fine and good, and it's a stopgap, and we should use it when we can't assemble ourselves together. But right now, people are more interested in soccer on Sunday mornings, whether or not the football games will be able to be played, whether or not the NBA will take that stuff off the political messages off of the uniforms and things. We're a lot more concerned about things of that nature than we are the things of God. And that's just a statement of fact. Now, no matter which political party, that goes on both sides of the political spectrum. So, what do we want? We want a country that is going to be socialist? Well, Book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon in all of his wisdom, I can't give you the exact chapter and verse, but he said, for one to take what is rightfully theirs and give it to another to whom it does not belong is a great evil. And that's what socialism is. Socialism takes from one who has rightfully earned it and deserves it and gives it to someone who does not. Now, that is called a great evil. So socialism is not God's design for a nation, if you will. Was the church socialistic in the first century? Yeah. They bought and sold things, but they did it voluntarily. It was not mandated to be done by any higher authorities or everything else. Read in the book of Acts, and you'll see where they voluntarily did that in order to help out other people. The church should be doing that. I see commercials all the time on the television that the church should be answering people's problems. The church should be dealing with those who are hurting. The church should be the ones doing it. And what are we doing? We're more interested in a lot of other things than instead of helping one another as we are called to do. So you've got a short preaching message this morning, but it's what is happening to this nation? What is going on in this nation? And it all goes down to the fact that we have turned from God, and what else do we expect? So what do we do as Christians? Give up? Quit? You know, we're supposed to maintain our 6 feet of distancing. No, what we're supposed to do scripturally is take our 6 feet of ground. It's Ephesians 6:12. It's called stete, cry of the Roman soldier. That's what we better do. As you can tell, I'm tired. And these things are upsetting. To see what is going on and what is happening and what is happening to our nation is really all a part of the last day's plan. Somehow, I'm probably part of that. I thought we might skate through unscathed without any discipline. But Hebrews 12 says that judgment must start with the household of God. And what are we doing with our lackadaisical, lukewarm attitude toward the Lord and His Word? I think we're getting a little taste of that. So, anyway, that's my two cents, if you will. You can take it as you choose to take it. But we're looking, interestingly enough, this morning at volition, human freedom, and sin. This is part E of what we've been looking at. We looked, first of all, at God's will. What is it? Directive, permissive, overruling. We looked at that element. We looked at man's will and his ability to choose. We looked at the Lord Jesus Christ and how he followed the Father's will as our supreme example. Then we looked at how the Lord controls history. He sees the end from the beginning. We're going to see Revelation 22:13, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. He sees the end from the beginning. He knows how it's going to come out, and he still gives everybody the ability to choose and the responsibility for the decisions that they make. Now, what about volition? Human freedom. That's part of the freedom that we have. That's part of what volition is all about. And then sin enters into it. We live in a nation, nobody wants to hear about sin. Nobody wants to hear about accountability. Nobody wants to be held accountable for anything that they do. What we are demanders of grace. But there is a period of time when God's grace runs out. He is It ran out for the flood generation. It ran out for Sodom and Gomorrah. There's periods of time in history when God's grace runs out. Now, how does this all interconnect? First of all, humans are free to decide what to do or what not to do. That's set up and established in Adam. So are angels. We're not dealing with angels right now, but the angels were given the ability to decide and the responsibility for those decisions, and so are we. We are free to decide what to do or what not to do. All sin, whether it be known or unknown, involves decisions. If you know what you're doing, you don't know what you're doing. We have even taught that. That's taught in the Mosaic Law under the offering system. There is a sin offering and a trespass offering. Now, the sin offering is the unknown sins. Sometimes it's you just, something happens or it happens too fast and you don't catch it and you don't realize it. And as you're born a baby into the spiritual life, you have to learn what's sin and what's not sin. Hebrews 5 says you have to have your senses trained to discern good and evil. So you have to learn and you have to apply. So you have this unknown sin that you can commit, but it's still sin. And this sin is abhorrent to God. So what do you do with that? The sin offering was for that. It was required. The trespass offering is kind of, still, a lot of you remember Red Skelton and Clem Cadiddlehopper and the Mean Widow Kid. If I do it, I get a whipping. That's a trespass offering. That means you know what you're doing and you do it anyway. So the sin and trespass offering were required offerings under the Mosaic Law to teach us that there are known and unknown sins. It involves decisions. This extends to the mental attitude, to speech, and to actions. That's the three basic areas of sin that we run into. Personal sins is what we're talking about now. We're not talking about the sin nature. Now, negative volition or disobedience. I've given some terminology. I actually stole the terminology. A lot of us have heard this from some of our backgrounds, negative and positive volition. Negative volition is when you choose against God's word. Positive is when you choose for God's word. But it's easily seen as obedience. Negative volition is disobedience. And that is defined as choosing against God's prescriptions for thought, speech, and actions. As you study the Bible, you have to look for prescriptions and descriptions. Okay, is this a command in the way we should do things, or is this a description of the way somebody did it? A description. Let's see, and David was out on the rooftop, and he saw Bathsheba down there. And see, that's not a prescription of thought, is it? That's a description of what was going on in David's mind that's there. Not a prescription, but prescriptions are, how does he want me to think? What does he want me to say? What does he want me to do? Those are things that are prescribed by the Word of God. And it's defined as choosing against his prescription for thought, speech, or actions. Negative volition 1, we're going to give some definition to this. Negative volition 1 does not desire a relationship with the Creator. Now, this is described in Romans, the first chapter, verses 18 through 25. It is the classic passage about, you ask questions about, what about the heathen who have never heard? What kind of answers do you get? You go to Romans chapter 1. Because the things that God has made reveal who he is. He has been clearly revealed. So it's a description of the Creator. And it's amazing. I've talked to people. I've given the gospel to people. I've a couple of hardcore atheists. One of them, one night, called me back and said I was driving across town and looked at the heavens, okay, and saw the heavenly array and said, there has to be a designer. And she accepted Christ at that point. She knew that there was a design behind this to put all this beauty in the heavenly places. She came to a God consciousness. She came to an understanding. I've been talking to her about the gospel for months, And as a result, she made that decision. But there are some people that look at God's creation, look at the revelation of his attributes, and say, I don't want any part of that. I don't want any part of that. Now, when that's the decision made, God's not under responsibility to get them the gospel. If they don't want a relationship with a creator, then he doesn't have to get them the gospel. But if they do, he'll get them the gospel. And that's why you have missionaries going into various places around the world, and it's like, we've been waiting for you. We've been waiting. And some of their little customs and some of the things, maybe they knew them at one time and lost them, but there's a batch of people that want to know the Creator God and know him personally, and God gets them too. Who are examples of this in Scripture? Pharaoh the Exodus. Talk about a hard head. That Pharaoh wasn't Ramses II, by the way. That's kind of like they portrayed in the Ten Commandments with Heston and Yul Brynner that's there. That they did pretty good, but they got some serious flaws in that thing. Like, number one, Pharaoh didn't come back from the Red Sea. He drowned. Why do I know that? Because the Bible says it. They all drowned in the Red Sea. It was a guy named Kankaris, is the best candidate for that particular position. And he was negative. And it says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And Pharaoh hardened his heart along about the fourth or fifth plague. And then it goes something that drives people nuts. And God hardened Pharaoh's heart. How did he harden Pharaoh's heart? Did he reach in, turn off his volition? No, he kept presenting him with opportunities, and he knew what was going to happen. He knew the decision. He knew the 10 plagues before he poured them all out, how it was going to come out. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. How about Esau? Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. That's another one that drives people crazy, isn't it? Why did he hate Esau? Was it just because of Esau? Well, the book says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So he loved Esau. But Esau kept saying no. What he hated was the thought, speech, and actions of Esau that were godless, because he refused to accept him as the Messiah. So negative volition, one, doesn't want a relationship with the Creator. Now, negative volition 2 describes those who reject God's word and can include not studying or concentrating on the content. Now, if you guys have been praying that we get this book done, this apologetics book, and it's real close. Well, hopefully we'll send it to the printer this week. So that's how close it is. But we find that there are those who don't study the Word of God, there's people that reject it. The enemy has attacked it. It is the last days. It's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 in a description of the last days. It says all Scripture is God-breathed. It's the most attacked book on the planet. And so why people have stopped studying it? They've stopped seeing its value. A lot of churches don't even believe anymore that it is the inspired Word of God. Or if they say, oh yeah, it's inspired, it's one of many books that are inspired, or part of it's inspired. Isn't that handy? Isn't that handy? Because you can pick and choose what part you think is inspired, if that's the route you go. But a person that chooses not to study God's Word or to study the content, doesn't see the value in it, we call that negative volition too. Now, I would put Eve there just as the first example, because Eve, I think, knew what to do, but I think Eve just wasn't concentrating. And when she wasn't concentrating, she got fooled. That's what the Scripture says. The serpent managed to deceive her. She made a bad decision. She got fooled. She got to listening to his lying rhetoric, to his twisting of the truth, and she made that decision. So sometimes people are disobedient because doesn't the Scripture say, study to show yourself approved unto God? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. We are called to do that. So negative volition 2 describes those who reject God's word. Now, negative volition 3 describes those who distort God's word or standards for personal gain. Now, probably the top of the list there is Balaam. Balaam is one who distorts the word of God for personal gain. He would distort it. He was a prophet. He would sell his prophecies. That's what he wanted to do. And Balaam is an interesting study. But Balaam, every time he opened his mouth, hoping a curse would come out on the Jews, a blessing came out on the Jews. Now, did God overrule Balaam's volition? No. He was still for sale. He tried it again. He didn't overrule his, but he did overrule his speech out there and brought forth a blessing on the Jews. Now, when does this go on? People who take the word of God and twist it or distort it. How about the Pharisees of the first century? Which, it says in the scripture, were lovers of money. And what did they do? They took the word of God, they used it, they twisted it. They offered long prayers in public, Matthew 6. They offered long prayers in public to impress people. They put in their alms and beat the gong, basically. Rang their own bell. That's what they did. Were they distorting it for personal? How about a politician that talks about God? This is for today, isn't it? They talk about God and what a good, fine Christian they are, and then their actions are not remotely in context with Christianity at all. And they think lying, cheating, stealing is all just fine and good. It's just part of the way that things ought to be done. There, I think, in each and every human being is an innate sense of fairness, of right and wrong. They know there's such a thing as right and wrong. It can get twisted. It can get distorted within the soul. But they know there is such a thing as right and wrong. And fairness should be the way we treat everybody. Didn't I read somewhere that God is no respecter of persons? Aren't we supposed to act like Him toward other people? Well, those who distort the word for personal gain. And negative volition 4 describes those that know what to do and just don't do it. If I do it, I get a whipping. I do it. Adam. Adam is the prime example there. He knew what to do and didn't do it. He chose against it. This is all a series of decisions. Anybody else that you can pick up and name out of Scripture? Maybe David the king? He knew what was going on with Bathsheba was not right. That was the wife of his most trusted warrior. He knew it was not right. He did it anyway. And it goes all the way through Scripture. I think of one of the classics. You ask, how stupid can people get? If you ask God how stupid people can get, you find it all the way through the Bible. Jeremiah. The Jews went to Jeremiah. Should we go down to Egypt? Please inquire of the Lord your God. Did you pick up those words? These are Jews. Inquire of the Lord your God whether or not we should go down to Egypt. And so Jeremiah inquired of the Lord. And the Lord said, don't go down to Egypt. And the next verse says, so they packed up and went down to Egypt. Some people say, well, I'm just looking for God's will. No, you're looking for your will, trying to twist it around. And that's not the way it's designed to be. These are four categories of negative volition. Now, positive volition or obedience is defined as choosing for God's prescribed thoughts, speech, and actions. Positive volition 1. Refers to the desire for relationship with the Creator. And it all starts there at salvation from the penalty for sin. That's where it starts. 1 Timothy 2:4 should be ingrained in our thoughts. He does not desire any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So that 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9 should be right in there, because does God want anybody to perish? And the answer is no. Why? If you sent your son to pay for the sins of everybody and some chose against him, would that be what you want? Wouldn't make any sense, would it? at that cost and at that price, would want everyone to avail themselves of the opportunity and the offer and the gift. You know, it's amazing. You speak about gifts, and people come to want the gift and not the giver. They come to want the prosperity and not the pain. They want the crown and not the cross. We're getting ready, I think, to go through a taste of that. No matter how it eventually comes out, I think this nation is getting ready to do it. And a lot of us have been praying for the rapture for a long time, I think in part to escape the pain that's coming on. But you know, when God applies pain to the church, is usually when it grows. You read the book of Acts. Persecution increases, and many were being added to their numbers daily. Because why? It sends people right back into the Word. It sends people right back to the throne of grace. Sometimes, some people will look at everything that happened and get mad at God and blame Him. No, it is the volition of humanity that's at issue. Positive volition, too, includes those who want to know the truth through this Word. Do you want to know what it says? This book we're coming out with starts with very simple premises. Either there is a God or there isn't. All of philosophy, all of life hinges on your decision. Is there a God or is there not? And philosophers back to Aristotle and before have tried to answer this. What is the ultimate cause of all things? And if there is no God, it's all by chance, it is all a mess, it is all a disaster. If it is with God, you can see His design and even the small things that He has made. And that to me is a reasonable choice. Now, would God reveal Himself? Would God reveal Himself to His creation? Well, we know He did, but it only makes sense that He would. Why would He want it? He made it. He made a thinking, conscious being that could handle communication. Would He reveal Himself? The answer is yes, He would. And so, did He? Yeah, He did. Called the canon of Scripture. And the next question I might ask is, would He do it perfectly? God is not a God of imperfection. God is a God of perfection. So when it was inspired and first put down and put in those original manuscripts, it was perfect. And through all this 1,500 years at least, and 40 authors on 5 different continents, through all of this, through butchers and bakers and candlestick makers, almost, not quite, but through the shepherds and the kings and everybody else, He got His Word, and it's been passed down now for about 3,500 years, and there's so very few discrepancies in it. It's one of the most trustworthy documents, just from a secular perspective, one of the most trustworthy documents on the planet. In fact, it is the most trustworthy document on the planet. Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, I think there's 8 or 10 copies of that, and none of those are even close to agree. So when you see a message that has gone on this long with such precision, it behooves us to pay attention to it and to study it, because it makes sense that a perfect Creator would have a perfect revelation of Himself. So those who want to know the truth through His Word. Positive volition 3 will define as those who want to personally live His Word. And you say, why make a decision on this? Some people clump all these things together. But there are a whole lot of people who want to study His Word. Sometimes just through the negative volition 3, they want to study it to distort it. They want to figure out ways to use it and to manipulate other people with. But how about those who really want to live it? I think of John 7:17, because when I decided the Word of God was worth studying and learning, and I really wanted to do it some 45 years ago, and I really wanted to start learning it, all I wanted to do is learn it. Living it was optional. And I got all the way through seminary, and I kept getting bothered by verses, because you're taught to study. And the seminary did a good job teaching us how to study. And they didn't indoctrinate us. They said, you're going to have to figure this out, and this is the tools to do it with. And yet, John 5, along about verse 37, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But these bear witness of me, Jesus said. So if you're studying the written word and no desire for the living word in your life, you're headed for it's the wrong motivation. What do we know as a result of that? Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. 1 Corinthians 8:1. We know there are bad things that come out of it. You keep reading in John, studying John, you get to John 7:17, where Jesus said, if any man is willing to do his will. Now notice what he said, willing to do his will. See the if clause followed by a then clause. Then he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or I speak for myself. And I'm going, people that want to study it but not live it, they're just going to become arrogant. That's all that's going to happen. And it'll be used eventually for distortion, for personal gain. So we approach this, we want a relationship with the Creator. He's revealed himself through his word, and we want to study his word, know his word, understand it, and live it. Now his word, what does his word spell out for us? My little children, I am writing you these things so that you may not sin. 1 John chapter 2. God does not like sin. He doesn't like sin in an unbeliever. He doesn't like sin in the life of a believer. Hebrews chapter 11. That's the roster of, not an exhaustive list, but a representative list of the great heroes of the faith. I think about, you get on down through there and you see Noah, you see Abraham, and then he gets down to David and he says, and time will fail us if we start talking about David, Barak, and some of these great believers. Now, we don't have time to talk about them in this scroll that we're writing. It would be 100 feet long. So he cuts it off there, but he puts in there, and what were those people? You ask people, you get taught in seminary, what about the Abrahamic covenant? Is it a conditional or unconditional covenant? And they're taught it's an unconditional covenant. That's the basic element in various things about unconditional covenants. You have classifications, one of which is the Noahic covenant. He will never again bring a flood on the earth. Second is they put in there is the Abrahamic covenant. But was the Abrahamic covenant unconditional to Abraham? And the answer to that's no. Because he gave him conditions to comply with before he ratified the covenant. Go forth from the land of your relatives to a place that I will show you, and there I will make you a great nation. He promised him sexual prosperity. He promised him innumerable descendants. He promised him a chunk of land that they have yet to possess and own. He made those. But after Abraham complied, the covenant became unconditional to Abraham. But to all of the offspring that came off of that, their participation in the blessings of that covenant was dependent upon their decision and their obedience to follow the living God. So it was that Hebrews chapter 11, amazing picture. Positive volition 4 refers to those who want to live his word to serve other people. You really want to live it. And it's not just for yourself, because the Pharisees tried to live all their legalisms. But they didn't give a whit about anybody else. They were an elitist bunch of snobs is what the Pharisees were. They were the religious elites. But what did Jesus do? John 13, 34 and 35, he washed the disciples' feet. You remember that, the night before the cross? Can you imagine the King of Kings? Disciples were still trying to figure it out. And what did he do? He washed the disciples' feet. As I have done to you, so do for one another. Thus all men will know that you are my disciples if you have this kind of love for one another through service. So he's called us to know his word. And see, there can be a breakdown in the process anyway. You can know his word but not want to live it. Or you can know his word and live it but not want to use it to serve. But see, living it is serving. You can't live the word of God without being of service to other people. Now, the act of obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith saves a person from the penalty for sin and begins the journey of positive volition. That's where it starts. It starts with obedience. Some people try to comply with the word of God in order to be saved from the penalty for sin. The only part of the word of God to comply with is to believe in the Son. That is given as the requirement. Then after that, you do it. You cannot work in order to be saved from the penalty for sin. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You're saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not of works. How do you say it any clearer? It is not of works. Don't add works to salvation from the penalty for sin, because Jesus did them all. He did it all right there on the cross. Where we are called to, I have growth in the grace. Scratch the TH if you need to. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. Interesting thing about that verse, it's the last words that Peter wrote. He kind of summed it all up, didn't he? He went back into two epistles, 8 chapters, and he starts telling people you're going to face suffering. Let it be undeserved, not deserved suffering. He prepares them. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion. Cast all your cares on him because it matters to him about you. Next passage, don't be arrogant. If you don't cast your cares on him, you're arrogantly saying I can handle them myself. See, those things all interconnect, and they should not. Believers are called to become mature. What is our obedience level supposed to be? What are we supposed to do after we are saved from the penalty for sin? We're supposed to do battle with the power of it. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. Kelvin's quoted this multiple times before we do music. It's an amazing passage whenever seminary students get in there and they start doing exegesis and they start ripping it apart and going, you know, the Lord ascended on high and he gave gifts to men, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints. Why did he give those gifts? For self-glory or for service? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service / ministry, that's what the word is, to the building up of the body of Christ. How long? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. This is our prescription, is it not? As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. We're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. We are called to grow up in Christ, quite clearly. This comes about from making positive choices toward God's word, and it first requires study. These passages we know, all Scripture is God-breathed, so if all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, should be a part of our total repertoire. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved. We find a sin wastes time in the process of becoming mature. Ephesians 5:15, all those sins have been paid for. But it's interesting, it says, redeeming the time for the days are evil. That means you're going to have to fight for it. You're going to have to fight for time with the Lord. Time to communicate with him. Time to worship him. Time to study his word, redeeming the time. That was the first century, wasn't it? For the days are evil. You think that applies now? I think so. Sin is a time waster to a Christian. In this second phase of the Christian life, believers will still fight the power of sin. Some people seem to think that once they get saved eternally, that suddenly there's no more temptations. They're not going to sin anymore. If they do sin, they've lost their salvation. And Paul writes what's called the Magna Carta of Christian Liberty in the book of Galatians, I believe is the first book that he wrote. He wrote this, and he gets up to chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom Christ set us free. Keep standing firm. Don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Verse 13, don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Isn't that an interesting statement? You're free in Christ, but you could use it as an opportunity for the flesh. But he says, but through love, serve one another. And then he gets into 5:16. He says, I say, walk by the Spirit. This is walk by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lets us know how to think, how to speak, what to do. Walk by the Spirit. If you're doing that, you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. Carry out's the word teleo. It means to bring to its desired end. The flesh is your sin nature. Your sin nature likes itself. Probably the best way to say it. There are some sins that we could fall into. We become fully comfortable with those things and stop fighting them. And we shouldn't. We need to fight the ones that God says are sins. The desire of the flesh, that's the lust pattern. It comes out of the sin nature. They're acted upon by choice. For the flesh sets its lust against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are at war with one another. The word is antichemai. The word translated at war, your English goes, these are in opposition to one another in the New American Standard. Antichemai. Chemai means to lay down, and anti means opposite. So it's like two armies is primarily how it's used. And whenever they're set in battle array against each other, and they're getting ready to do battle, and it is the Holy Spirit and the flesh that is doing battle. So at war is a good translation of this. They're at war with one another, so that you should not do the things that you please. That's interesting. If you lose it, you're not doing the things that you please if you desire to do that which is pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. But if your flesh is in charge and it wants to do something, and then you say, no, I'm not supposed to do that. Okay? That's a work of the flesh. I'm not supposed to do that. Then you're not going to do the things that you please from the flesh. But since you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. We are under the law of the Spirit, Romans chapter 8. And then it says, now the works of the flesh are evident. I like this, that they're manifest. They're pretty clear. They're hard to argue with. Which are? Fornication. Porneia. We get pornography from it. Porneia. That is sex outside of the marriage bond. Simply put. He said, that's a work of the flesh. That's what it is. Uncleanness, akatharsia. That's a word that means a ceremonial uncleanness. And that's when you're trying to let the religious rituals replace the reality. You become ceremonially unclean. And I believe that would include the Lord's table. If you think you're partaking of the Lord's table in order to be saved or stay saved, that is religious uncleanness, because that is not correct at all. Lasciviousness. This is asogia, is the word that's used here, and it's a distortion of the husband-wife relationship. That's what it's the best way to describe it. Then you have idolatry. That's anything put between you and God. Any person, thing, object, whatever it is. Idolatry. Sorcery. Pharmakia. That is a word that basically has to do with drug abuse. Misuse of drugs is what that word is about. We get pharmacy from it. Enmities, which is ekthra, and that is the opposition to God's viewpoint. That is the opposition to God's viewpoint. Strife, which is eros. Eros is no love of the brethren. That's when you just don't care about anybody else. That's what that word strife is all about. Then you have strife, jealousy, zelos. That's a good or bad thing, because we get the word zeal from it. And it's either a zeal for the good stuff or a zeal for the bad stuff. And here it's used in context as a work of the flesh, so it's looking at jealousy. You have outburst of anger, which is the word thumos. That's explosive anger. And I know all of us have all of that under control all the time about explosive anger. You know, it's sometimes you hear things on the television you just don't like, and it just kind of pops. You know, it's still a decision. It is still a sin. It is, if it's not righteous. You can have righteous anger, but I venture a guess that not all of our anger is righteous. Just a guess. Then we have strife, another word for strife, aretheia. This is an interesting word because you could translate it electioneering. It is a political word. It is about the overt politics that go on. Using dirty political tricks for self-advancement is what this word is about. Divisions, dicostasia, divisions amongst the family of God. Sex, S-E-C-T-S. My Oklahoma accent won't let me distinguish between sex and sex. See, it sounds the same. Anyway, this is hieresis. Heresies, we get this word. Apostate. Positions and ideas that go against what God has to say. For example, that only Jesus is God and not the Father and Holy Spirit. That's a heresy. That doesn't line up with Scripture. Envyings. You want something somebody else has. Drunkenness. This is when a little too much of the imbibing. Revelings. This is an interesting word. Komos is the word that's used. I'm going to read you the definition. It is a nocturnal and riotous procession of drunks who parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of the god of wine, Bacchus. That's what the word is. That's the word. Otherwise, now it's a fraternity party. And things like these. So it's not an exhaustive list even here in Paul, of which I warn you beforehand, as I previously said, the ones practicing these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You're going to lose eternal rewards over them. As a believer, that's what is going to happen. Now, we're starting to learn about positive volition, obedience toward God. Negative volition, this is disobedience. Whether by accident or by choice, it is still disobedience. And we're learning about our freedom. And most, where we focused on our volition. What's the world and so-called science trying to tell us? You're a product of your environment. If we just change the environment, the circumstances will change the person. That's evolutionary theory. That is not divine viewpoint. You're a product of your decisions. That is divine viewpoint. You're accountable for your decisions. That is divine viewpoint, and it's easily documented through Scripture. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your goodness and grace, for all your blessings and your tests. And Father, sometimes the tests are more difficult, but we know that the tests are good. They are designed to help us grow up and mature and get us to call on you for wisdom when we don't know what to do. So, Father, let us view these tests in just that light, that they are designed for our good, and if we will love you, you'll work them all together for good. And we thank you for that promise. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.